Our topic this morning is the Good Samaritan, a very well-known parable. And I'm going to read from Luke chapter 10, 25 to 37. And the sermon is mainly introductory. We don't actually get to the parable proper until next week. But this is very necessary for understanding the parable as a whole. Beginning at verse 25. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He said unto him, What is written in the law? How readest thou? And he answering said, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. But he said unto him, Thou hast answered right. This do, and thou shalt live. But he, willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus, And who is my neighbor? And Jesus answering said, A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment, and wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. And by chance, or more literally, by coincidence, there came down a certain priest that way. And when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And likewise the Levite, when he was at that place, came and looked on him and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was. And when he saw him, he had compassion on him. And went to him and bound up his wounds, poured in oil and wine, and set him on his own beast, and brought him to the inn, and took care of him. And on the morrow, when he departed, he took out 2 pence, and gave them to the host, and said unto him, Take care of him, and whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again, I will repay thee. Which now of these three thinkest thou was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves? And he said, He that showed mercy on him. Then said Jesus unto him, Go, and do thou likewise. Perhaps the most well-known and referenced parable in America, in our culture, is the story of the Good Samaritan. Hospitals and hospice centers are named after this parable. Good Samaritan Hospital, of course, they're usually Roman Catholic hospitals. To the average American, the expression, be a good Samaritan, is equivalent to help a person in need. Although most people see this story as a simple moralistic lesson on how to be a better neighbor, or a more compassionate person, the context indicates that a much more important consideration underlies the whole story. This parable arose out of the question, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Therefore, while we must not neglect the practical moral lessons in the story, we must never forget that the purpose of the parable is to reinforce, it is to undergird the gospel message. I'll be demonstrating that today because there's disagreement about that. But I want to demonstrate. The question, who is my neighbor, arises out of the first question. And this truth will come out more clearly as we examine the introductory issues related to our text. So just by way of introduction, let's note a few things before we actually look at the text. First, this parable is only found in Luke's gospel. There are certain similarities of the beginning of the conversation with the lawyer to the summaries of the law in Matthew 22, 34 to 40 and Mark 12, 28 to 31. But there are clear differences. The timing of the incidents is not only different, but Jesus, in the two passages I mentioned, he's the one who gives a summary of the moral law, not someone else. Jesus does. unlike our passage where the lawyer gives a summary. Also, in our story, the lawyer combines these two commandments into essentially one sentence as Jesus presents both commandments separately. Second, scholars are divided as to when this incident took place, or we could say the setting. Some scholars believe no setting is given for this dialogue, that there is no connection whatsoever with the preceding narrative. And one scholar even translates kai idu, which means and behold, or and see, look and see, as on one occasion. In other words, he paraphrases it. Others insist that kai idu and behold is never used to introduce a narrative that is disconnected from what precedes. Now, that's Linsky's position. Given the fact, however, that in the immediate context, verses 18 to 22, our Lord addresses the 70. He sends out 70 evangelists. They come back and he addresses them. And then it's said to privately address his disciples. There is likely an interval of time between verse 24 and 25. That the parable takes place in a public setting is, however, indicated by the fact that the lawyer stood up to ask his question. In the general Jewish mode at that time, the scripture reading, the people would always stand, they would sit down for the exposition, and then if anybody had a question, and this is true of the synagogues as well, if any man had a question, I should say, women were not allowed to ask questions in their public services, but if a man had a question, he would stand up and then he could ask a question about the exegesis. And by the way, a certain lawyer, Namakos from Namas Law, a lawyer at this time was not an attorney like we have today, but an expert in the law, that is the Torah, the five books of Moses, and an expert in the rabbinical interpretations of the scriptures that had arisen around the Torah. And some translations even have here a law expert. But anyway, we know the parable was spoken publicly, even though it may not be connected directly with the preceding narrative. Third, the parable of the Good Samaritan arises out of the interaction between Jesus and the lawyer. While the parable can only be properly interpreted in the context of the lawyer's question, one must not view the question as a mere introduction to the story, as if it's not important. It has its own importance in that the question of how to obtain eternal life is not only central to our Lord's mission, but crucial in understanding the purpose of Jesus' story. Why does he tell the story? Does he just want us to be better neighbors? Is that the only thing that's going on here? Well, no. If, as the vast majority of Protestant commentators assert, Christ is using the parable to prove to the lawyer that he has indeed actually not kept the law, then the story is not merely a lesson on what it means to be a neighbor to someone in need. In other words, the Savior answers the question, who is my neighbor? While at the same time telling the lawyer that he is not even close to the goal of perfection of the law, that which the law requires. In other words, he's witnessing to this lawyer here. And that's the standard Protestant interpretation. There's some people that diverge from that. We're going to go into more detail later, but that's a very important point. And then just one more introductory matter, this would be fourth, which I didn't write down here, but I just want to mention it. The church fathers, many church fathers, and of course some, even some more recent commentators, we could say 19th century, 18th century, look at this as a big allegory, the parable. And some will say things like, well, the man who was beaten and robbed, that represents Christ. And the Jews who pass him by represents the Jews rejecting Christ, and the Samaritan comes and he accepts Christ. It shows the gospel is going to go to the Gentiles. There's different allegorical interpretations of the story. Some, Christ is the Good Samaritan that comes to the rescue. All of that, however interesting it may be, and however it may present certain truths, has nothing to do with the parable. When we interpret the parable, what would the parable mean to the lawyer? What would it mean to his audience? And obviously the lawyer is not going to get some intricate allegory out of it. Just mention that. Well, let's look at the lawyer's question. Verse 25. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Now, in a public setting, obviously, if he had met Jesus privately, he wouldn't be standing up to ask a question. In a public setting, this expert in the law stands up to test Jesus with a question. Now, the word test here, and it's basically the word for to test or to tempt with ek on the front of it, literally testing him out. In this context, does not need to be taken in a hostile manner. It's possible, but it doesn't have to be taken that way. That is, like we encounter these confrontations with the scribes and Pharisees where they come to Jesus and they deliberately think up some really clever answer, that question where they think, let's get Jesus in trouble with the people, or let's get Jesus in trouble with the Roman authorities. They have absolutely no interest whatsoever in truth or what the Bible says. They simply want to get at Jesus. That, I don't think that's taking place here. Although it may not be a positive kind of thing where he's really interested in the truth. It may be a thing where, hey, I'm really smart. I know the law. Let me measure this Jesus fellow and see where he stands, and let me see if I can show off my knowledge. Could be in that sense. It could merely be a theological test out of curiosity to see how this new popular teacher would answer such a profound question. Was the Nazarene as brilliant as others had claimed, or were their claims exaggerated? Now remember, if you read other incidents where Jesus taught the people were astonished, not simply at his miracles, they were astonished at his teaching. This guy's a genius. This guy's a brilliant guy. This guy's coming up with things that are just amazing. And so he wanted to test him. Whether his motives were good or bad is not known. But what is almost certain is that an expert in the law would not test a prominent teacher by asking a question that he himself did not think he knew the answer to. Hey, lawyers aren't going to go up to somebody and say, hey, tell me what you think about this, as a test, unless he already thought he knew. Okay, he thinks, hey, I'm smart. I know about this. Let's see what Jesus says about this. So this is not some mere seeker after truth here. In other words, he was not asking out of a perceived ignorance, but to measure Jesus as a theologian. He may have wanted our Lord to perform badly in order to show off his own knowledge. We don't know. But if anybody who's gone to like a conference where a theologian like R.C. Sproul may ask people like get to ask questions, seminary students and people who think they're really smart try to ask clever questions. He asked Christ a question that was considered a question, the question of questions among the Jews. Verse 25, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? We find the same question on the lips of the rich young ruler in Luke 18:18. And then the question, what shall we do, occurs after the gospel is preached to the Jews in Acts 2:37. In other words, what shall we do to be saved? Now, a lot of commentators say, oh, see, he's talking about doing. Must obviously refer to work salvation. Not necessarily. The Philippian jailer asked the same question. What must I do to be saved? Acts 16:30. And this is indeed a crucial question. It is the most important question that a person can ask. How may I have my sins pardoned and have the righteousness that God requires to have eternal life? Now, I'm not saying he asked it with that intent, but that's how we should ask it. How can I be right with God? How can I stand before an infinitely holy God that cannot stand to look at evil in any sense, that hates evil with an absolute hatred? How can I do that? So that's a very important question. Well, let's look at Christ's response. To understand how the lawyer perceived his own question, we must look at the response of Christ and the law experts' attempt to justify himself. In verse 29. So our Lord, as he frequently does, he follows this question with a question of his own. A counter question. Verse 26. What is written in the law? What is your reading of it? So the lawyer had come to test Jesus to see where he stood. But the Savior turns the tables and he puts the lawyer to the test. He frequently does that if you study his ministry. It's a brilliant method of teaching, by the way. This counter-questioning occurs not to circumvent a purely insincere, malevolent question. That is to avoid getting into unnecessary and premature trouble with the authorities, like on other occasions that we've talked about, the scribes and Pharisees. You know, like, hey, should we pay taxes to Caesar? Those kind of questions. Or what should we do with this woman we caught in adultery? They didn't really care. They just wanted to get Jesus in trouble. In this interaction, Christ is drawing out the beliefs of the lawyer in order to correct his legalistic understanding of redemption. And I'm going to prove that today. That's a very important point at which people do disagree. The questioner is supposed to be an expert on the law. So our Lord asks him, what does the law teach? You're a law expert. Tell me. Now the question, what is your reading of it, is equivalent to, hey, tell me your interpretation. Tell me your interpretation. The Savior's counter question tells us a lot about his theology. I'm talking about Christ's theology. First, by pointing the man to God's Torah, the five books of Moses, he had just implied that his own teaching, that is Jesus' teaching, is in complete harmony with God's word. He didn't say, well, I got something to tell you. I've come up with some really new great doctrines. No, go back to the Word of God. Jesus is not teaching something completely new or radical. He is orthodox in every way. Second, it is noteworthy that the Savior points this man to Scripture alone. The Bible alone, sola scriptura. He does not inquire about the traditions of the rabbis or the teachings of the scribes and Pharisees. He does not ask for a dissertation on current Jewish theological opinion. He does not seek quotes from the most eminent Jewish theologians. He wants the man's doctrine on eternal life taken directly from God's inspired word. Our Lord testifies here by implication that he accepted the sufficiency, perfection, and authority of Scripture. And I'm not going to take the time, but one could go through in the Gospels and just be amazed at how Jesus stands up for sola scriptura and the Word of God. He does it repeatedly. It contains everything we need to know for salvation, faith, and life. To neglect it, ignore it, or supplant it with human traditions is supreme folly. If we want to know the way to eternal life, we must consider what is written in the Bible. That's what Jesus is telling us here. It is a great blessing that God has committed his infallible word to a written form. He's inscripturated it. It's written down. Where it is safe from man's devisings and man's forgetfulness. We have God's sure, certain word, and thus we must read, study, and memorize it and treasure up its precious doctrines in our hearts. So Jesus was a man of the word. Jesus teaches us a foundational principle of Christianity. That the Bible, the whole Bible, and nothing but the Bible, is our standard for doctrine and ethics. That's not how the Jews talked. That's not how Roman Catholics talk. And sadly, that's not how some professing Protestants talk. So-and-so said this, so-and-so said that. They quote competing theologians. No, go back to the Word of God. Prove it by the Word of God first and foremost, always. This is one of the pillars of the true Protestantism. If we ever allow human ideas or practices or traditions to creep into our doctrine and practice of the Christian faith, then we have in principle embraced popery. Haven't we? We have cut the chain that ties the ship to the anchor of truth. Without the infallible, unchanging standard of God's word, the ship begins to drift in the current of the world's wisdom, of humanistic philosophies and religious tradition. So the word of God is our rock, it's our anchor that we always must prove every single doctrine from. And I don't care how simple or how profound your theology is, I want to see your in biblical interpretation, biblical exegesis backing up everything you say. And that's one of the problems today. Many of the new theologies, many of the, for example, the Auburn Avenue or the Federal Visionists, you don't see a lot of exegesis. You see almost no exegesis. You see a lot of creative theology. You see a lot of creative, sloppy thinking with virtually no exegesis. If you prove it out of the Word of God, I'll believe it. Third, Christ points him to the law because the fundamental error of the Jewish scholars and teachers at that time regarding salvation involved a complete misunderstanding and misapplication of the law of God. The moral law had been given to a redeemed people, a saved people, as their standard of sanctification and obedience unto God. The Jews turned it into a means of earning eternal life, of meriting favor before God, instead of something done out of gratitude for a salvation already achieved. Okay, the Jews didn't save themselves. God saved them. The Jews didn't part the Red Sea. God parted the Red Sea. The Jews didn't kill the armies. God killed the armies. If our Lord was going to point this lawyer to the truth of the gospel, he needed to start with a biblical understanding of the law. Well, let's look at the lawyer's view. The lawyer answers by combining Deuteronomy 6:5 with Leviticus 19:18. Verse 27. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind. And your neighbor as yourself. Now the first passage here is called the Shema, because it begins with, hear, O Israel, and that the word hear in the Hebrew is Shema. In the Hebrew, it uses three propositional phrases. I'm talking about the Hebrew text. In our Greek text before us, we have four phrases, but in the Hebrew, there's three, which is called a triadic expression. And it's used in Jewish literature, biblical literature, to emphasize something. For example, in Ephesians, Paul uses a triadic expression, Psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. Well, we have a triadic expression here. Here it's used to emphasize that man is responsible to love God with every fiber of his being. And pious Jews recited the Shema twice a day, once in the morning and once in the evening. It was part of their prayers. That's how they would begin their prayers, their devotions. And Jews today wear it, this commandment. You see the ultra-Orthodox Jews in Jerusalem at the prayer wall. If you're watching the news, they've got these little black boxes on their forehead or on their hand called the phylactery. Well, this commandment is in it's in the little black box. The Shema is in that black box. The word heart refers to every aspect of man's being. Okay, don't think of it as the way we think of heart as emotion. It refers to the whole man. The expression soul or life also indicates the whole living person. The term strength is complementary of these words and emphasizes that love is expressed with physical words and actions. The word mind means that our thinking and planning is to be motivated by a love of God and directed to glorifying Him. The challenge is to a comprehensive engagement with God with the total capacity of every aspect of our faculties. Every aspect of what you are is to love God and put Him first and serve Him. So Deuteronomy 6:5 is a positive restatement of the first commandment, which is foundational to the whole moral law. All the commandments grow out of this commandment. This, in Christ, calls it, of course, the greatest commandment when He discusses it in Mark and Matthew. The first and foremost, the greatest commandment of all, the most important commandment of all, is this commandment. All the whole moral law, our duty toward God and our duty toward man, flows out of this one commandment. Now, Leviticus 19:18 summarizes one's whole moral duty toward other people, toward your neighbor. And the same passage is found in the epistles, Romans 13:9, Galatians 5:13, and James 2:8. As a statement, a summary statement of the whole moral law. How are you to treat your man, your fellow man? You're to love your neighbor as yourself. If one acts out true Christian love toward a neighbor, then the second table of the law will be fulfilled. So when you see people today and they define the law in a purely emotional way, which a lot of Americans do, or in a romantic way, and they ignore the emphasis of Scripture, which is obedience to the moral law, which means you don't lie to your neighbor, you don't steal from your neighbor, you don't beat up your neighbor, you don't say bad things about your neighbor, you don't kill your neighbor. When you find his donkey in the ditch, even if he's your enemy, the law says you get it and you give it to him. You love your enemy. All that's in the Old Testament. This is not just Jesus. This is all Old Testament moral law. Whether the Jews at that time considered these two commandments as a summary of the whole law is uncertain. Now, given the fact we find this on the lips of the lawyer, I think it's likely. This twofold summary, however, as I noted, was held by Jesus. In response to the question of what is the first or most important commandment, we find His response in Mark 12:28. Our Lord responds with a direct quote from Deuteronomy 6, 4-5. And that's also the same exchange as told in Mark 12:29-30. He then names the second most important commandment by quoting Leviticus 19:18. Mark 12:31 and Matthew 22:37-40. So this lawyer clearly had a good knowledge of the Torah. He had a good knowledge of the law. He was a student of Scripture. And he does give a brilliant summary of the whole moral law. Now, in this reply, that was an answer to his own question, essentially. Christ is repeating his question back to him. He revealed that as a student of Scripture, he was far beyond the typical Jew of that day. So this guy's not an idiot. He's a pretty good lawyer, even though he has a misunderstanding about the doctrine of salvation. Well, that takes us to Christ's challenge, and this is the important part. This is the important part of our passage today. Our Lord approves of the lawyer's answer and challenges him to keep the whole law. Verse 28. And he said to him, "You have answered rightly. Do this, and you will live." Here we have a double imperative, and it's equivalent to a conditional sentence. If you do this, you will live. The verb "do this" is a present imperative, which means that the obedience required is not only to be comprehensive, but it must continue throughout the whole life. So Jesus said, look, yeah, if you keep the law perfectly from the time you're born till the time you die, every aspect of the law, in thought, word, and deed, yes, you will live. Now this answer has baffled a number of Christians because at first glance, it appears as though Jesus has embraced a form of Jewish legalism. I mean, come on, if somebody said to you, well, what must you do to be saved? The first thing you say is, well, you need to, like Paul in Acts 16, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, thou shalt be saved in thy house. But we don't get that here. Now, has Jesus embraced a form of Jewish legalism? Well, of course not. Nothing could be further from the truth. Given the importance of this passage for understanding the parable that follows and the misuse of this passage by Roman Catholics and their stepchildren, the Federal Vision advocates, the Federal Visionist comes to this passage and says, yeah, Jesus is really teaching that you need to obey the law if you're going to be saved. So I'm going to spend a little time here. We're going to look at how this passage has been misinterpreted, how it's been interpreted, and demonstrate why the traditional Protestant interpretation is the only viable option. Among modern scholars, there are basically two different ways to approach this passage. There are a few commentators who view this as simply a statement on the nature of Christian commitment. In other words, they regard the question, what should I do to inherit eternal life, as dealing with salvation in the broad sense of the term, which is inclusive of our sanctification. So if you're talking about salvation in the very broad sense of the term, oh yes, you need to be justified, you believe in Jesus Christ, you're justified, and by the way, the Bible requires repentance and it requires a sanctified life and make sure you try to obey the commandments and live a godly life. That's how they take this passage. Thus, one cannot view the Savior's answer as legalistic because he is only talking about how disciples must conduct themselves after they have already believed in Jesus and been justified by faith alone. Now, the Federal Visionists don't take it this way. This is how standard Orthodox guys who want to apply this to sanctification take it. They would consider our Lord's statement as an affirmation of the necessity of holiness in the Christian life. You know, the Federal Vision advocates take a similar stand, but essentially adopt a Roman Catholic view that covenant faithfulness is necessary for what they call final justification. We're going to discuss this afternoon. In other words, good works are necessary for salvation. Well, such a view is clearly heretical. Okay, and I want to separate the Federal Visionists and the New Perspective on Paul people from your standard Orthodox interpreters who try to explain this away by saying, well, he's really talking about sanctification here, the necessity of sanctification. Well, there are a number of reasons why the minority view, the necessity of Christian commitment or sanctification, is untenable and should be rejected. It's important that we understand this, what Jesus is saying here, because it's going to affect the whole way you look at the rest of the parable. First, it is extremely unlikely that a Jewish expert in the law who is a non-disciple, that he's not one of Jesus' disciples, he's not a Christian, would have considered such a question as dealing only with sanctification or perseverance. This man, there's not a shred of evidence that this man knew Jesus as his Savior and believed he was the Son of God and the Messiah. There's no evidence of that whatsoever. He was not a Christian. Therefore, his question was not focused on sanctification, but rather was concerned with how to be declared righteous in God's sight. How can I go to heaven? Second, the common Jewish doctrine at that time was that the law of Moses was given so men could earn eternal life. You know, contrary to the New Perspective on Paul, which say, oh, that's not really true. It was a religion purely of grace. That's not true. The Jews at that time, the majority of them, the Pharisees, believed that you could earn your salvation, and that's what the law was for. The Pharisaical concept of salvation, which was popular among lawyers, was legalistic. And this attitude toward the law is reflected in the Talmud, where the rabbis taught that men had the ability to perfectly obey all of God's commandments, and that people had kept the law from A to Z. And they believed Abraham had kept the law, Moses kept the law. There was a number of Old Testament saints that they say kept. Now, if you look at Abraham's life, you find him lying and doing things that were clearly violations of the law. So the Jews were very biased in their interpretation of the Old Testament. These Jews were, anyway. Jewish legalism is found in the Apocrypha, which says this. That's intertestamental literature before the birth of Christ. Quote, if you choose, you can keep the commandments, and to act faithfully is a matter of your own choice. He has placed before you fire and water. Stretch out your hand for whichever you choose. Before each person are life and death, Whichever one chooses will be given. That's the Apocrypha. And this idea of salvation through keeping the law is abundant in first century Jewish sources. Now, the reason I'm bringing this up is because the new perspective on Paul and many of the federal visionists say, oh, well, the reformers misread early Judaism and called it a religion of merit because they're taking their view of Roman Catholicism, their battles with Roman Catholicism, and they're reading them back into the first century. They're really misinterpreting those Jews. They really believed in a religion of grace. Well, that's not true. The reformers were right. And we have archaeological evidence, and we can prove that they were right. For example, here's a gravestone from the first century. Here lies Regina. She will live. This is a Jewish cemetery. Here lies Regina. She will live again. Return to the light again. For she can hope that she will rise to the life promised as a real assurance. To the worthy and the pious. Did you hear that? To the worthy and pious. In that she has deserved to possess an abode in the hallowed land. This your piety has assured you. This your chaste life. This your love for your people. This your observance of the law. Your devotion to your wedlock. The glory of which was dear to you. For all these deeds, your hope for the future is assured. Well, you couldn't get more clear than that of works righteousness. You're a good wife, you obey the law, you did this, you did that, you did this, you did that, oh, God's going to let you in. So the idea popularized in recent years that Luther and the Reformers and virtually all Protestant commentators until very recently have misrepresented first century Judaism as primary religion of legalism when it was really a religion of grace is completely off the mark. I only bring that up because the new perspective on Paul is very, very popular today. And it has influenced Steve Schlissel and a number of these guys who were part of the new federal vision. It is exegetically impossible to interpret the law, experts question, without regard for the most commonly accepted doctrine of salvation at that time. It was the most commonly accepted doctrine of salvation at that time, especially among law teachers. Okay, when Jesus was refuting people, he was usually refuting the religious leaders and the law teachers. And then third, the previous consideration is supported by the lawyer's question. Who is my neighbor? The law expert was engaged in a typical Pharisaical exercise of interpreting the law in order to make it easier to obey. If salvation is something that must be achieved by obedience to the law, and we believe that salvation can be achieved by obedience to the law, what are you going to do? What must you do? Well, you have to lower the bar. Sinful men must deliberately pervert the meaning of the commandments to have their standard, to be able to achieve their standard of moral perfection. If they do not, then they must throw up their hands and acknowledge that achieving salvation is impossible. Isn't that right? The Jews consequently define a neighbor as a fellow Jew, or a family member, or a friend. With this point in mind, we see that the story of the Good Samaritan is designed to teach the lawyer that he had not loved everyone as required by the law. Have you loved all men as the law requires? Have you loved Samaritans as the law requires? The Jews hated the Samaritans. Have you loved the Gentiles as the law requires? Have you loved the sojourner, the pagan, as the law requires? He indeed had not come close to the ethical perfection that God requires, and consequently, he did not possess eternal life. Our Lord is brilliant in using the law, the moral law of God, to pierce the heart, to prepare it for the gospel. And that's what Puritan preaching was all about. And if you just talk about, let's say, the Antichrist is going to come next week, and then tell people to walk up to the front of the church and accept Jesus as their Savior, They don't even, you have to know you're sick to need a physician. And without the preaching of the law, you don't know that. Christianity then just becomes some add-on to life to make life more pleasing, instead of some absolute necessity where you're in crisis and you know, hey, I'm going to hell because I can't keep the law. This observation, by the way, is strongly supported by Jesus' teaching on the Sermon on the Mount on the true meaning of the moral law in opposition to the Pharisaical interpretations. The Jews had repeatedly watered down the force of the commandments and had made them purely external. So, you know, a Jew could brag, hey, I've been married for 40 years. I've never committed adultery once. I've never touched a woman. And then Jesus would go, oh, well, have you ever lusted in your heart? Because if you've lusted in your heart, you violated God's law and you're not going to heaven. You see what Jesus does. And when you look at the internal aspect of the law, any concepts of merit are shattered. That's what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount. See, this is the only way that they could claim to possess a personal righteousness worthy of eternal life. They, however, were wrong. Dead wrong, as Paul says in Romans 9, 30-32. Listen to what he says. The Gentiles, who did not pursue righteousness, have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law. So, in order to be a Christian, in order to believe in Christ as he's revealed in the scriptures, what do you have to do? You have to understand the law. And you have to understand the law teaches you that you're a vile, wicked sinner. You could never have committed adultery outwardly. You could have never stolen anything. But if you look at the proper interpretation of the law, which Christ gives, you see that you sin every day. Thousands and thousands of sins. And then fourth, it is noteworthy that there is nothing about God's grace in the lawyer's answer. Many modern scholars who hold to the interpretation that our Lord is simply discussing the law as a means of holiness or personal sanctification, and this would include the new perspective on Paul and the federal vision advocates, believe that the Jewish religion in Jesus' day, by and large, is a religion of grace, not works. And they openly criticize Martin Luther. Steve Schlissel says Luther was totally wrong. We have to reject what Luther taught. I'm serious. Steve Schlissel says that. At least he's honest. He's honest in his heresy. He criticized the Protestant reformers and Protestant theologians as reading the Reformation's conflict with Rome back into the historical setting of the first century. But in spite of the fact that archaeological finds in ancient documents have proved the reformers right and the new perspective heretics wrong, the lawyer's answer has no grace in it at all. There is no mention of the sacrificial system of the law, which through types and ceremonies pointed men to the blood of Christ for the remission of sins. See, if he was thinking about grace and mercy, he'd say, well, the law requires this, and I haven't kept the law. However, God has made provision for a substitute in the coming Messiah that I've learned about through the types and ceremonies, through the blood of a sacrificial lamb without spot and blemish. On the Day of Atonement, the high priest offered a sacrifice, not only for himself, but also for the whole nation. In other words, everybody's a sinner. Every Jew's a sinner, including the high priest. All of this is ignored for a discussion of works righteousness. The Jewish rabbis had taken the many passages which connect obedience to the law to temporal blessings and an abundant life in the land, and misinterpreted them into a system of salvation through personal achievement. Yeah, the law talks many times about, look, if you keep my commandments, you'll eat the good of the land. If you keep my commandments, you will be blessed. Better crops, better health, all sorts of covenant blessings. But that's not teaching that we're saved by our works. Paul testifies to this fact in Philippians when he says that he rejected all the supposed works of righteousness that he accomplished as a fanatical Pharisee as filthy rubbish that he may gain Christ. Philippians 3:8. He rejected the righteousness which is from the law in order to possess the righteousness which is from God by faith. Philippians 3:9. Okay, so we do not achieve salvation through law obedience. We achieve salvation solely through the blood of Christ and His perfect life. And then fifth. In other passages where the lawyer's question or a very similar question is used, the meaning cannot refer to sanctification or how to live once one already believes in Christ. In Matthew 19:16-26 and Luke 18:18-26, where Jesus interacts with the rich young ruler, the wealthy man asks the exact same question, the identical question. Like Luke 10:26, our Lord brings up the question of obedience to the moral law, which the man claims to have kept. Then the Redeemer tells the man, go out, sell everything you own, give all your proceeds to the poor, and come and follow me. Now, does God require every Christian who ever lived to sell everything you own and carry a staff and wear a white robe and go out and preach on the street corner? No. At this point, we learn that the man is actually an idolater, for he loves his riches more than he loves God. Jesus was teaching the man, you haven't kept the commandments. Because remember, in the story, in the interaction, he claims to have kept the law from the youth up. I've kept the law my whole life. Jesus says, oh, have you really? Okay, sell everything you have. Give all your riches away. Come follow me. And then the man went away sorrowful, it says, for he had great riches. He loved his money more than he loved God. After our Lord points out the dangers of riches and the disciples ask, who then can be saved? They're shocked. Jesus says, with man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. With man, it is impossible. Can't get more clearer than that. Jesus is not talking about sanctification here. He's talking about salvation in the narrow sense. From this whole interchange, it is clear that Christ uses the moral law to prove to the rich man that he has not kept the law and he needs a Savior. By the way, the Federal Visionists and the New Perspective people look at the rich young ruler interaction as Christ teaching that you need to keep the law to be saved, which is insane, as we just saw. Because the law requires perfection in thought, word, and deed, it cannot bring salvation. As Paul says, Galatians 3:10, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Okay, all things, A to Z. Not simply outwardly, but in thought, word, and deed. James 2:10-11. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. The use of the proper interpretation of the moral law by our Lord when interacting with legalistic Jews explains his answer perfectly. He explains it perfectly. I remember I was in a restaurant with some Christians, and a holiness revivalist guy came up to us and started talking to us because we had Bibles. And he said, oh, yes, I achieved sinless perfection. And he was bragging about this for 10 minutes straight. I haven't sinned in 4 years. And one of the guys at the table said, well, what about the sin of pride? You know, I mean, if you look at the internal aspect of law, you realize that salvation is unattainable without Christ. It is the reason that Jesus' answer is so different than Paul's when he witnesses to a pagan. Jesus talks to legalistic Jews, he brings up the law. A pagan comes up to Paul, sirs, what must I do to be saved? So they said, it's Paul and Silas, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household. Acts 16, 30 to 31. With this refutation of the minority view of our Lord's answer, we have already explained the majority interpretation of this verse. Jesus is telling the lawyer that if a person actually obeyed the law of love perfectly in every way, he would gain eternal life. This is what Paul teaches when he says, Galatians 3:12, the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. In other words, if you're not going to go the way of faith alone, you've got to obey the whole law, buddy. Every aspect of it perfectly. An eternal glorified life was offered to Adam on the condition of a perfect, perpetual obedience to God's commandment. If a person did exhaustively obey Jehovah in thought, word, and deed, he would receive the reward of obedience. Consequently, there is no need to try to explain away our Lord's answer. He meant what he said, and what he said is true. The problem for mankind as a whole, and this intelligent lawyer in particular, is that all men have disobeyed God's law. See, when Jesus says, oh yes, keep the law perfectly, you'll be saved, he's not saying that that has ever happened, or that it ever will happen. Of course, the only person who ever did that was Jesus. He's the only person who ever lived who kept the law perfectly. All have fallen short of God's standard. All have sinned. Romans 3, 10, 12, 19, and 20. Oh, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who does good, no, not one. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, in order that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. So the purpose of the law, when it comes, it's his tutor to lead you to Christ. The purpose of the law is to shut your mouth. When somebody says, oh man, I'm a good person. I'm going to go, I've never committed adultery, never stole anything, don't even cheat on my taxes, don't speed, I don't beat anybody up, I don't curse, I'm a wonderful guy, wonderful family man. Certainly I'll go to heaven. I'm in the Lions Club, I give to charity. No, the law is there, if you properly understand it, the law is there to shut your mouth, where you say, God, be merciful to me, to sinner. I'm a wicked man. I'm a wicked sinner. I sin against you thousands of times. I sin against you every single day. Have mercy on me. And you cast yourself upon Christ. The gospel does not circumvent the law or the original covenant with Adam, but rather flows from the law. Christ came not to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. Where Adam and all of us have miserably failed, Jesus came and obeyed perfectly. He suffered an atoning death on the cross to pay the full penalty of his people's sins. And he perfectly obeyed the law to provide a perfect, positive righteousness for the elect. What our Lord, in essence, is saying, your answer is correct. You understand the heart of the moral law. But have you really obeyed all of it from the heart? If your performance is exhaustive and perpetual, you will live. But if you have not achieved the perfection that God demands, then you must seek eternal life in a substitute. That's what he's doing here. This verse is another example of Jesus using the law to convict of sin to teach the impossibility of salvation by works. This is the only way that a legalist can be brought to Christ. You know, if you know anything about modern conservative Orthodox Judaism, modern Jews following the Pharisees, they teach that sacrifice, blood atonement in the Old Testament, is the least important thing. They teach this. The most important way to achieve forgiveness and stand before God, they say, is deeds of charity and obeying the law. And they've completely downplayed the sacrificial system and rendered it as not important. how they do this is they misinterpret the passages that say, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. Where people were thinking by going through the motions without really believing, without really obeying God's law in any way, that God would approve of them. And they distort those passages as God denigrating his own sacrificial system that he set up himself, which the opposite is true. But remember, this is the only way that a legalist can be brought to Christ. And this ought to be the way that you witness to people. If people do not see themselves as sinners, they won't come to Christ. Jesus said, I do not come to call the righteous. And he's not saying there is such a thing as a righteous man, but he's saying people who think they're righteous. I'm not coming for them. I'm coming for sinners. You have to know you're sick before you seek a physician, and that's what Jesus is doing here. Well, our Lord's statement about the law can be compared to a small piercing of the blade of a sword. The story of the Good Samaritan serves as the death blow to the lawyer's false hopes. The parable takes the comprehensive requirement of the moral law and it makes it concrete and explicit. And remember, what a parable asks you to do, place yourself in the story. You're on the super dangerous road. A man has just been beaten. He's completely naked. They've taken everything he owns. He's half dead. He's a hated Samaritan. You're a Jew. Are you going to reach out and help this guy? Or are you going to walk by on the other side? Place yourself in the story. And when you do that, you go, man, I really don't love people as the law requires, do I? And that's what he's doing here. That's what he's doing here. And this is the key to understanding the whole parable that follows. Now, next week we're going to look at the question, who is my neighbor? And then we'll consider the parable proper. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Gospels. We thank you for the teaching ministry of Christ. We thank you for his brilliant use of the law of God. We thank you that for his wonderful parables where he illustrates truth in such a penetrating way so that we would see our need of him, so that we would see that apart from Christ, there's absolutely no hope in ourselves. We're vile, wicked sinners. We thank you for that, Lord. We ask that you would ingrain these truths in our mind and that we would apply them to our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.